and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Well, I appreciate that reading, George. I know it was a little lengthier. Sometimes I pick a couple verses. Normally just for Ray, because I don't have confidence in him reading longer than a few verses. And you can tell him I said that. I'm kidding, of course. Well, it certainly is great to be here, and I hope that you have been encouraged as we worship God in spirit and truth. Now, if you'll look at the bulletin, you'll have to come back tonight to actually get that sermon. Something that I've become accustomed to. There's some points there, generic points for the sermon that I have prepped. And I typically, on Friday and Saturday, actually put my outline together. It doesn't mean I'm studying those nights. I've already studied throughout the week, and that's when I decide, you know, I've thought about these things, I've prayed about it, now I'm going to put my outline together. And when I did that on Friday and Saturday, I expanded upon a couple of points as I was doing that, and I didn't want to preach an hour and a half sermon. And so I've kind of broken it up for this morning, and will be part of the sermon then this evening. So if the elders would like me to preach the lesson again on a Sunday morning, I'm certainly happy to do that. But I'd like to preach them today, this morning, and this evening together because they connect really well. As we consider Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 through 17, when you got up this morning, did you make sure your armor was put on? Did you make sure to put the helmet of salvation, to think about the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ before you came to worship Him? Did you think about that breastplate of righteousness? That righteousness that you're going to live according to God's standard. And of course, the gospel of peace, being prepared to understand it, to know it, and to teach it. And to gird your loins with that belt of truth, understanding that there is only one truth. And the shield of faith, did you take that up this morning? That protects us from the fiery darts of the evil one. And of course, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's important that we understand this image before we get into my lesson. And I have no doubt that when Paul was writing those particular verses as the Holy Spirit was leading him, I have no doubt in my mind that he was thinking about those Roman soldiers who were guarding his cell, so to speak, as he was put in Rome in prison awaiting the trial to stand before Caesar to appeal for the gospel's sake. And I have no doubt in my mind that when he was writing this, he was thinking, you know what, is God leading me to write about these specific subjects? The faith, the sword, the truth, all these things. What about that soldier that's standing out there? You see, he's ready to go to fight. If the Roman emperor were to say, we need to go conquer this land, that soldier, some of his soldiers in his military, would have been willing to go and to even die for a physical kingdom and a physical king. Did you pick up your armor of God this morning? Because we are in a battle. I titled this lesson, The Battle of Primility. And that's not a word. I'm doing a play on words here. From the word pride, of course, and humility. And I just said, you know, this is pretty simple. Just put them together and make a word. And here we have the word. But I call it the Battle of Primility. And it didn't start today. It didn't start yesterday. It didn't even start 1,000 years ago. It started in the Garden of Eden, and that was the battleground. And it started in Genesis chapter 3, as God would record it for us. And if you recall with me in chapter 2, then verse 8, that God made that garden and placed it eastward in Eden. And then dropping down to verse 15, he placed man in that garden so that he could work and till it. And so he gave him a job to do. And then in chapter 2 and verse 18 of Genesis, of course, it wasn't good that man should be alone. And so to help till the garden, to help work in that garden, and to do the things required of him according to God's law, he gave him a woman, Eve, as we know. And so they had a responsibility and a job to take care of the garden that they lived in. But on that fateful day in Genesis chapter 3 that's recorded for us, we see the battle of primality begin and not end. And you're going to see Eve here in Genesis chapter 3 fight that battle between choosing to perform pride or to be humble by humbling herself before God Almighty. And I want to read the text there in Genesis 3 in just the first 6 verses. And I have some things that really come forth from this particular passage. So if you have your Bibles with you, certainly open them to follow along with me. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "As God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You know, it's quite interesting. There are several observations and things that we need to learn about this particular account. But I find it interesting that the Bible does not tell us how much time had passed since the day that they were created on day 6. You see, it's interesting because it didn't just happen on day 7 when God was resting on the Sabbath day, on the day of rest. And because we're not given that information, we don't know. But I would suggest to you that it's not only a few days and weeks, but perhaps even a few months, and even maybe a few years have gone by before this particular account actually occurs in that garden. And it's interesting to point out that the first thing I want you to notice here in verse 1 is that the serpent spoke to who? The woman. I want you to think about that. Where was Adam? Was he sleeping? Maybe he was out in the garden somewhere, tilling and working. But you notice here that the serpent is described as being cunning, deceitful, really in his own right, wise. And it's interesting here that because he has this ability as a spiritual being that exists, he decided on this day when this battle began that he was going to tempt the woman. And he singled her out. He made sure that she was separated from Adam, that she was isolated, so that he could get her to sin as he wanted her to do. You know what's interesting here, and to why I believe that several months, if not years, have passed, is because Satan, in James 1 and verse 13 through 15, is our tempter. And we find out there that he draws us out. Remember that lesson I had months ago about that lure? And he draws us in to commit that sin with our fleshly desires. You see, he knows what tempts us. And so the reason that a significant time had to pass is Satan here, the serpent, is tempting Eve about something that she probably developed over this time. She had developed a physical desire to want that forbidden fruit, to want to go up and touch that tree. And you know what's interesting? That God proactively said, "I just don't want you to grab the fruit. You're not supposed to eat it, but don't even touch the tree." How often, brethren, do we think that we can touch the tree and not eat the fruit? And yet God was able to tell her to stay as far away from that tree as possible. But in the process of time when this event occurred, she had clearly developed an interest in perhaps partaking of it. And that's why Satan's on the doorstep tempting her to do it for that very reason. "I got you now. You're alone. You should be afraid. Your husband's nowhere by. And I have you." That was what Satan was doing here to the woman Eve. on that day. And she had a choice. The reason why I call it a battle, as you notice there in the scripture that was read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. But against principalities, against the governors, the rulers of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, we're fighting a spiritual fight. And in this particular day, we see a battle between pride and humility. And Eve had a choice. She could have chosen to be humble and to resist the temptation of the devil, but she chose pride. She chose that significant sin that we read about here, as she committed really the act of three sins. It's quite interesting, though. I want us to look at a second thing here before we move on from this passage. And that second thing is this. The serpent pretended to be curious, and I say that with confidence. Notice what is said. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree? Come on, Satan. You know what the law is. He's pretending to get to know her. He's pretending to set her up in a situation that he really has no idea what the law of God really says, that they can't partake of that forbidden fruit. And so he's pretending as Satan here to actually have no knowledge of the law of God, and yet he exactly does. And so she responds to that. That's how Satan works, being cunning and deceitful and a liar. And he had all those things working in his favor that day. And here we have a pretended curiosity that caused Eve to say, you know what, I'm going to tell him what the law says. He already knew it, Eve. I'm sorry, he already did. And she said, notice the next one, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat. And that you is implied of you all. So she's talking about the command was for Adam and Eve, for everyone in that garden, so it would be both of them. Nor shall you touch the tree. And notice how then the serpent takes the knowledge of the Word of God that he has, and he twists the Scriptures. And now he reasons with her. He actually quotes exactly what God said. You all will not surely die. Adam's not going to die if he eats this. You're not going to die. And you know why I know that? Because if you eat of it, if I may paraphrase Satan's thoughts here, if you eat of this fruit, if you go up and touch that tree to grab this fruit, God is going to be jealous. He's going to be jealous because you're going to be like him. You're going to have the knowledge that he has of good and evil. And that's why he really doesn't want you to touch that tree. That's why he really doesn't want you to eat that fruit. But notice as the text goes on, we learn even more. He continues to have this discussion with Eve and Eve alone in verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, notice Adam's nowhere around in this picture at this point. You will not surely die. For God knows. And here's where we see that temptation down in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good, it was the lust of the flesh. When she saw that it was appealing to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And when she saw that it could give her the wisdom of God to make her knowledgeable just like God, we see the pride of life. You see, she really went through the total process of really every sin that's categorized in those three things, which is every sin. It's the works of the flesh. And she went through that entire process, but more importantly, the one that stands out the most is the pride. And why is that? Because she wanted to have the knowledge that God had. Now, it's not wrong to be godlike, is it? Christians are commanded to be godlike. But in this particular case, the knowledge that God had here is talking about a supernatural knowledge of knowing everything, not just between good and evil. And so he was tempting her with the pride that, hey, I can be like God, not just like God, but I can be God. I can have His knowledge, and we can't. And so the biggest sin that led her to do all these things was the pride that led her to do it. Because she looked at God and wanted His knowledge, and she wanted to eat of that fruit that she had so looked at. You see, it's important that we understand this, because it's important as we think about this battle that was lost that day. Eve gave in to the pride of life. Eve decided that was the right thing to do. And then at the end of verse 6, we find out that some time had transpired. How do I know that? Let's read it again. So when some time had passed then from this conversation. So this conversation, so to speak, between Satan happened. Some time had passed in the Garden of Eden when it happened, and then finally some more time after he had tried to tempt her to do it. So when, moving forward then, the woman saw the tree was good, so she had continued to contemplate what she was going to do. She had continued to look at pride, continued to look at the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and her desire to eat it. And so when all these things happened, finally she also gave to her husband after she ate, and he ate as well. That's the point where we see Adam actually being with her. I always wonder, why didn't he... Did she tell Adam about the conversations she had with the serpent? I'm guessing not. And so he ate. And it was because of pride. Now turn over to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, and really verse 15 through 17, the Apostle John here expands upon that concept of the categories of sin that every sin falls into. Only he adds to it, and that we've learned that Eve committed the pride of life sin and all those other sins, but the specific one we're looking at this morning, John here talks about the source. And that's the important part of this as well. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." You see, it's interesting when you parallel this account to John 3:16. Because in John 3:16, we learn that God loves the world. And the reason that he gave his only son and sent him to this world was because he loves the world. And yet here John is saying, you better not love the world, brethren. You better not enjoy those things. Well, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the souls of man? Of course not. So in John's account, God is talking about his love for sinful man and wanting to redeem them from that sin. And so it's okay to love sinners. We want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. But here, specifically to Christians, John reminds us that we're not to love the world, a figure of the sphere of evil. The sphere of evil. And so John says, don't love the sphere of evil. Get away from the sphere of evil and stand in the sphere of righteousness, which is with God. But I want us to notice something here. Because he says, for all that's in the world, all that's in this evil sphere, this is what sums it up. The lust of the flesh. You know, in the Greek, this is a Greek language here that is so interesting of the particular term here and how this is structured. Because John is writing about our flesh being the seat of our evil desire. And so our flesh has enthroned the evil desire as king. And it's our flesh that wants to allow that desire, like a king, to rule us. And so he reminds us that in this evil sphere, your flesh is a king. Your evil desire is a king over your flesh. And if you live in that sphere, you're going to do the things of the flesh. This is not from God. And then he says, the lust of the eyes. Do you remember a man named Achan? In Joshua 6 and Joshua chapter 7. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but it's a fascinating event. I encourage you to read all of John chapter or Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua 7. But Joshua chapter 6 is the account of Jericho and how the walls fell when the children of Israel obeyed God. And that's a summary, of course, of all the specifics in there. But we learn that God had commanded the children of Israel not to take of anything of the treasure because that was the first city, really, that they conquered. And that first part of conquering them, all those treasures and the wonderful things that came from the treasure house, those were going to be offered to God. And it's a point to be made of offering the first thing to God. It's a lesson, an object lesson for you and I. But we learn from reading further into Joshua chapter 7 that there was sin on the people, so when they went to Ai to battle, they lost. And then they're wondering, they're contemplating, why did we lose? And then God revealed to Joshua, by the way, when you were over in Jericho, this man stole treasures that was not, the accursed things as he calls it. And as you drop down, and I'm going to go back to Joshua chapter 7 here, and if you want to read with me, you can. I hope that you will. And I'll read some of the account there, but not all of it. Unless you want me to start from Genesis, then we can do that. Joshua chapter 7 and around verse 20. Once I see my side of the Bible, I'll know where I'm at. You ever do that before? Now verse 19 of Joshua 7. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to Him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And remember, he went through this process of selecting this particular person that God allowed to do so they would know exactly who did it. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. What I saw among the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." And so you see the lust of the eyes. Even though he knew the command not to do it, he saw these wonderful treasures and he went and hid them in his tent because he desired them with his eyes. This is what we're talking about happens. And that's not the source of God, of course, as John would make mention of there with the lust of the eyes. And then he talks about the pride of life. You remember King Hezekiah? He's a great example of the pride of life. You see, in all the things that we read about from 2 Chronicles to chapter 29, 30, 31, he's a great king. He restores the temple worship. He sanctifies the Levites so that they can observe the Passover. He commands everyone to take down the idols from the high places. And they begin doing things right again. They went into the temple and cleaned it all out because the previous king had let it lay bare because he wanted to worship idols rather than God. He cleans it out and makes it a place to worship once again. He does everything right, so to speak. But he's not perfect, is he? Because in 2 Chronicles, we learn that he has the pride of life. And do you remember the account? Sennacherib, the king, comes down to try to besiege Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is afraid. And in paraphrasing this, and I would ask that you read this for yourself, it's a wonderful account. He doesn't know if he's going to be able to take the Assyrian king. And this is the Assyrian king that's way more powerful than him. And so God actually sends an angel to destroy some of the people, and it actually hinders Sennacherib from being able to conquer Jerusalem. And so there was this miracle that was performed by God to deliver them. And so Sennacherib goes back to his place, and his family, his sons, actually kill him. But Hezekiah takes credit for that victory. You see, he saw the pride of all the people seeing they had won that battle. And he decided, you know what? It wasn't God. It was me. Of course, he humbled himself and repented following that account and a few verses later. But for a moment in time, he had the pride of life. And that pride led him to believe that he was the one that delivered the host of the armies of Israel and not God. And he put himself in the place of God. And so when we consider that source, we need to understand that John here, the apostle, is telling us to be reminded that source is that sphere of evil that is in the world, and it is not of God. James chapter 4. James would say something similar about the pride of life. Only in his particular case, he illustrates the sin that we commit as a figure of adultery. And he takes the literal concept of adultery to talk about how we can be in that sphere of the world and be a friend of the world. Notice what James says in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He's not speaking of literal adultery here, of course. But he's talking about when we do the things of the world, whatever sin that it may be, from stealing and lying to cheating to adultery to fornication, all the lists that are there in the Bible, all the immoral practices, when we do these things, we become a friend of the world. And we then become a spiritual adulterer, in a sense. We are now forsaking God. We are the church, remember, we're the bride of Christ, and now we're cheating on our husband. When we go back into the world and become the friend of the world. But notice what James says in verse 5. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you know, in the book of Proverbs, if you look up in a concordance the word pride or prideful or arrogance or confidence, it's all over the book of Proverbs. Of course, we know the one in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that if we're prideful, we're going to what? Fall. But it's interesting that really pride is nothing more than having an attitude of arrogance based on our own merits and leading us to brag about these achievements or arrogance. That's what pride is according to the Greek. Of course, that's my own definition, but in the summary statement of that. So now thinking back, did you put on your armor today? You see, we're in a battle, aren't we? Every day. It's not a battle between God and Satan. It's our battle we're fighting between Satan as he tempts us, and we can choose to obey God. You see, that's the important thing here. Jesus Christ died for you and me. Right? That's the kind of love that we will maybe never fully comprehend. That while we were still sinners, while we were still living in the sphere of evil, God was still willing to send His Son. We talked about pride this morning, and I understand that. And this evening we're going to talk a little bit more about the opposite side of that humility, setting us up for understanding humility a little bit more. But when Jesus went to that cross, that's the ultimate example of casting out all pride. Here we have the very Son of God, and He chooses to die for a sinner who He didn't have to die for. He could have used pride that day. He could have said, it's very easy to say, you guys are a bunch of sinners, you're not perfect, what's the point? And yet He didn't. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about, isn't it, brother? It's about one man coming with the one plan that God had to save us. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the center of that gospel message and that He died for you and me? Are you willing to confess that great name that Peter did, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to repent with a godly sorrow, understanding that the sin you're now committing needs to be stopped, and you're willing to do works befitting repentance, meaning you're going to change your life in action and in mind, and you're going to have a new desire to follow after God? That's true biblical repentance, according to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And then you're going to be willing to be baptized for the remission of sins? You see, I always like that example that I learned in Romans 6, but that is the very point that we experience the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection when we're raised up to that new creature. I ask you this morning, do you want to be that new creature? Do you want to have a new life serving God and not serving sin? Do you want to leave the sphere of wickedness and the sphere of all those temptations and enter to the sphere of the kingdom of God? That's what the Colossians did in Colossians 1:13. They were translated into the sphere of the kingdom of God when they obeyed the gospel. And then they could begin serving God. This is important for you and I extend that invitation to anyone who has not obeyed the gospel as Christians. Let it be a reminder as the pride that we looked at in Eve and the pride that we see even in Jesus as Satan was tempted and uses the pride of life to try to tempt Jesus. It's there. It's always there. Satan knows. And he's going to try to bring you down as a Christian. He already has the world, so his focus is on you. And so that means this. We need to put on the armor of God. If there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.